go back to a previous chapter, and that is chapter 3, where we saw something of an interview that Jesus had with a person of high esteem there in Nicodemus. The fourth chapter shows us in another interview, but with a totally different person. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to contact and speak with people and to deal with them in their lives and to share with them the love of God as it was seen in his passion and concern for them. As we begin this morning, I just want to call your attention to the contrast between these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4. Consider it this way, that Nicodemus there on the left is a man, while, of course, the woman at the well was a woman. He was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. We'll speak a little more about what that meant in a moment. He was upper class. He was the outstanding teacher. She was low class. She was an outcast. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was an immoral person. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And this woman came to the well either at noon or at 6 p.m. If you use Roman time, it was noon. Jewish time, it was noon. If it was Roman time, it was 6 p.m. Nicodemus planned to come. He sought a time and planned to come. This woman came by coincidence. We might say by chance, though it certainly wasn't, in God's respect, by chance. The discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus was theological in nature. That is, they talked about the new birth in particular, whereas the conversation with the woman at the well was a practical. They spoke about water and drinking and the meaning of that. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus spoke of himself in veiled terms. He didn't come out very plainly, but with the woman at the well, he was very plain as to who he was. He was the Messiah, as we will see in a moment. And then in Nicodemus's case, he went away unconvinced. He wasn't absolutely sure that Jesus was the Son of the living God incarnate. The woman, however, went away fully convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And lastly, there's no outward result from the interview with Nicodemus, but the woman at the well, the whole community came to know Christ through her testimony. I suppose if we chose one or the other that we would like to sit down and talk to, it would be Nicodemus, wouldn't it? He would be more of our liking. But this woman really got some results from her testimony and her change in her life and so on. So we have this complete contrast between these two people, showing that Jesus came not only to reach the up-and-outers, but he came to reach the down-and-outers, the religious and the lost, the unreligious or the irreligious in this case. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We begin with verses 1 through 6. And it says here that when our Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Notice here that Jesus had been preaching along the Jordan River down here in this area, perhaps somewhere in this vicinity. And John the Baptist was also preaching in that area. And they were in their preaching, were baptizing those who would repent of their sin and look forward to the Messianic kingdom. And the Pharisees heard that Jesus had baptized more than John had baptized. They seized upon that and wanted to make an issue out of that as to who was the greatest preacher and who was winning more and who had the largest and the fastest and all the those superlatives that people use even now. They wanted to seize upon that and to cause a rift to grow between Jesus and John the Baptist. There was no rift between those two men. There was no division between them. And so the point here is that Jesus wanted to avoid any divisive snares that these men would want to exploit. And consequently, he went up the river to Samaria. He let the facts speak for themselves. Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but it was his disciples that did it. I emphasize that once again, that if baptism was the means of salvation, then certainly Jesus should have been the one who baptized multitudes of people, but he didn't. It's not the means of salvation. It is the testimony of salvation having been received. And consequently, the disciples baptize these converts here in verse 2. And then notice that Jesus lived purposefully. If we're to be led by the Spirit as Jesus was, and we read in chapter 3 that he was given the Spirit without measure, limitless Spirit was in him, the Holy Spirit, there is a purpose for living, and Jesus lived purposefully. What an example to us. We ought to also to live the same. He left Judea for Galilee, and there was a purpose in his living. Now, I want you to notice on the map that here is Judea down here, around the Jerusalem area, and this whole environs is Judea. Samaria is this area, the central mountainous area of Israel, and Galilee is this northern region here. Where the boundaries were are not shown on that map, but those three regions is what's being discussed here in these verses. And you'll notice that it says in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. Many pastors have put the emphasis on the word needed, and it is true that he needed to go through Samaria for obvious reasons, as we will see, but he could just as well have gone another route. In fact, there were three choices. He could come over here and go up the coastline on that road, or else there was a road that went up on this side of the Jordan River into Galilee, or he could go straight up the center. Any one of those three would give him a road from Galilee or Judea into Galilee. The most direct route, obviously, is the central route here. Jewish people, because they hated the Samaritans, often went to Jerusalem from the Galilee region, came across on this side, and then back up to Jerusalem. You had to climb a lot of mountains in order to, a steep mountain, I may say, out of the Jordan River Valley, which was below sea level, all the way up to Jerusalem that way. Now, I don't think that Jesus went back to Jerusalem. He was preaching in this area. And so I don't think he went back to Jerusalem and then up to Galilee, up to Samaria, but rather that somewhere here in this valley, he went up through perhaps a valley like is here and went to Sychar that way. At any rate, it was the fact that he needed to go that way. And he needed it because there was an appointment that the Father was directing him to make with this woman. He lived purposefully because he saw every day as an opportunity to reach people with the message of eternal life. We ought to live in such a manner as that. We ought to live our lives as purposefully as Jesus lived his life, that our purpose is to reach people and to live for Christ in such a way that people will see Christ in us. He went out purposefully to make contact with this fallen and lost woman. Furthermore, it brings up the question of Samaria and the Samaritans. The Samaritans began as a group of people some 700 years before Christ came at Bethlehem and here on this occasion. 700 and some years before this, the northern section of this country, the northern section had been taken captive by the Assyrians and had been hauled off to what we now know as northern Iraq. And they spent a period of time in captivity there. In fact, they didn't come back as an official manner, as did the southern kingdom, for many years. And when they came back to this region, that is, the Jewish people who had lived in this region came back, they found that this region had been inhabited by people who had been imported during their deportment, had been imported by the Assyrians to fill up that land. These foreign Gentiles from various conquered countries of the Assyrians had been brought in, and a few of the Jews that had remained in that area intermarried with them, and this mixed marriage, the result of that mixed marriage, those people are called Samaritans. They were neither Jew nor Gentile in that sense, but half-breeds. And they were hated by the Jews because they had adopted a religion all of their own, kind of a hybrid religion, if you will, partly Jewish but partly heathen practices that they had put together made up a religion of their own. And so they were not well accepted by either by the Jews at all at this time. In fact, the Jews so hated them that they prayed that no Samaritan would ever be resurrected in the resurrection. That's pretty hateful, isn't it? They never wanted to hear from them or see them ever again. That's how they felt about it. And then notice in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus came to Samaria, a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Well, this city of Sychar is still there today. You'll read about it from time to time because it's part of the West Bank, the Palestinian West Bank, and the city is now known as the city of Nablus. And you'll hear about that. It's a very hotbed of contention today, and Jewish people don't go there because they're not welcomed there any more than they were in biblical days. Sychar was near, as it says here, this plot of ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor many years before that. In the book of Genesis, it records this fact. And it was there that not only is Jacob buried, but also is Joseph, a great grandson of Jacob, is buried there in that plot of land. That's where they brought his bones, if you'll remember, in the book of Exodus, the return of the people from Egypt went back to that land. And one of the things that Joseph wanted them to do is to take his bones out of Egypt and take them back and bury them in this land of his ancestry. And that's where they buried them, near this well. So we see that Jesus is led by the Spirit. He has a purposeful life, and certainly that should be something that we should emulate in our own experience. Then there was the conversation that took place. Now, this is a picture of that well. If you were to visit that well today, it probably didn't look anything like that. Because nowadays in those spots, if you go to Israel, you'll find that almost all of these spots are now occupied by some church, and some denomination has come in and built over that those sites, and so you have to tour the churches in order to see these things nowadays. And this particular one is occupied by the Greek Orthodox Church. And this would be the well as it looks today. There's where Jesus came. And in verses 7 and 8, it says that a woman of Samaria, well, I should read verse 6, that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Some people have questioned this, but remember that Jesus became a man when he came to earth. He took on flesh. If you would have seen Jesus physically in that day, he would have looked like any other normal human being. We have pictures nowadays of Jesus with halos and looking like he's looking off into outer space somewhere or something like that. That was not the case. Jesus looked like an ordinary person. And as such, because he took on humanity, he was like us. And he grew weary in this case. It shows his complete humanity, of course, without sin, but that he took on these characteristics. And so he is weary as he comes to this well and sets down on the curb of the well, the rise of the well, wall around the top of the well. And it was about the sixth hour. I mentioned just a moment ago that the sixth hour, depending on whether you consider this to be Roman time or Hebrew time, if it was Roman time, it would have been 6 p.m. in the evening. If it was Jewish time, it would have been noon time. I kind of think that maybe it was noon that Jesus arrived there at the well. It was all planned by God, and under the sovereign direction of God, he arrived just at that hour. And he sent the disciples, of course, to buy food for them at that hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and I think one reason why we can consider this at noontime is that she came alone. The women came to the well early in the morning to avoid the heat of the day, or in the evening time when it was cooler. But she came at noon because she was an outcast from her own village. Not many women wanted to be seen with this woman because of her social status. And so she came, perhaps in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to get her her domestic water supply met. She came to this well at noon, and the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." This was an astonishing thing. It doesn't seem astonishing as we read these verses that there was anything astonishing about it, but it was. And you will see what this woman said to him in verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." In other words, there was a rift between them, and this started this conversation about water. It was the common interest. If you want to know how Jesus witnessed to people, study this passage. He starts out with that which they have in common, that which was of interest to her and was interest to him, and that was water. If you look in your Bibles, you'll find that the word drink is mentioned in every verse, right on down through to verse 14. Drink or drinks or something of that derivation is mentioned. That's the discussion. Is water, drinking water. And Jesus is not going to be limited by the prejudice that had grown up between these two. He was willing to reach across the lines that others were not willing to reach. He was willing to speak to people and talk to them about their soul and about their true needs, whoever they were. There was no prejudice in Jesus. There was no limitations set upon him by those around him, and by even his fellow Jews concerning that. A Jewish man would never speak to a Samaritan woman, as she indicated, Furthermore, he wouldn't have spoken to a woman under any circumstance, let alone being a Samaritan. He wouldn't have spoken, but he did, because it was proper for him to reach out to her and speak to her about her soul's need. You'll notice in verse 10 that Jesus answered her about her question about why he was speaking to her. And may I just add this statement about giving him a drink. Jesus is the one that created all things. Didn't we read that in the first chapter of John? That all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made every drop of water on this earth. Every drop. He filled every ocean and filled every river and every lake in the world. And even so, he created the wine out of the water at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. And yet in his humility and his desire to reach this woman, he asked her for a drink. Could he not just spoken the word and caused the water to come up as an artesian well? Right out of that well there, and it filled his need immediately. But no, he was willing to be served. He was willing to ask her for a drink. He never created, by the way, any miracle to satisfy himself. Never. All of his miracles were directed toward the needs of others around him and not himself. So we go on to verse 10. And verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is answering her need and exposing the fact that she was ignorant concerning the gift of God. She was ignorant as to who was speaking to her. And she was ignorant on how to receive this gift that Jesus was talking about, the gift of living water. In other words, he would have given her a drink of living water if she would ask for it. Isn't it wonderful that he didn't say, "If you climb these mountains around here, we'll give you some water, everlasting water. Maybe if you make a trip to a certain holy spot, or do some certain thing, I'll give you this living water." Not at all, just ask. That's all she could do, was ask for living water. In verse 11 and 12, she says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?'" Notice that her word had been in verse 9, when she addressed him, she called him the Jew, or a Jew, in verse 9. In verse 11, she is now transitioned to the word "sir," which she will use several times in this passage. Her understanding of him, or her regard for him, has now risen to at least this formal and correct term of "sir." "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Indeed, it was deep. That well is an amazing well. It's about 7.5 feet across, and in Jacob's time, it was over 100 feet deep, drilled or dug through solid rock, mostly, all the way down to the water vein, well below that. And so to have brought gathered water, drawn water from that well, you had to have a long rope for sure, and a skin bucket that was held open by sticks. And then you would lower that to it and draw up this bucket of water and fill your needs under that circumstances. And he brought none of those things with him to do this, and she said, "You have nothing to draw with. Where do you think you're going to get this kind of water? Where do you think you're going to get living water?" And by the way, that well was more of a cistern than a well. Some of you that were born and raised on farms, as I was, know the difference between a well and a cistern. A cistern just gets runoff water, and gathers it, and is kind of like a water bottle in the ground, if you will, and contains that water, while wells have spring water, a vein of water running through it somewhere in that well that keeps it supplied. This well was more of a cistern than it was a well. And she said, where are you going to get this living water? Living water means flowing water. It meant water that is constantly resupplied. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? The answer to that question, as far as she was concerned, is he should have said, no, I'm not greater than Jacob. But the true answer is, yes, I'm greater than Jacob, who made this well. I made the rocks that made this well. I made everything around here that your eye can see. In fact, I made everyone that you can see. That he is greater than Jacob. And Jesus then, in verse 13, answers her by saying, who drinks of this water, or whoever drinks of this water, will thirst again. That word there means this: whoever drinks and continues to drink this water will have to drink it often. He'll have to continue because he will thirst over and over for it. You can never drink enough water to finally quench your thirst once and for all. And so you'll have to come back and do this. That's what it is in this world, isn't it? Everything in this world has to be resupplied, renourished. We have to feed ourselves and drink this water and continue to do it. But he says, now in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, and the word there means to drink once. The water that I give him, once, I will give him, he will never thirst. That's why the sermon is entitled, Never Thirst Again. He'll never thirst again. That statement has in it some interesting facts, and that is that it means that salvation is a once-for-all thing. It's not something that we need to get saved over and over and over again. He says, whoever drinks of this water, this everlasting water, this flowing water, this eternal water, this water that is supernatural, because I am the source of that water, I am the water of life, will never thirst again, never need to come here and be saved all over again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. This is almost the same thought that Jesus had. In fact, it is the same thought that Jesus had, again, when he spoke at that feast later on that we'll come to in chapter 7 of John, in verses 38 and 39, where he speaks to the crowd there in Jerusalem on that occasion and says to them that he is about to give them the source of water that will be a spring of water living in them and flowing in them. And of course it says he's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will be in them and will be a constant blessing in those who are believers in that day. So he calls to her attention something that is supernatural, something beyond her thinking, some new paradigm that she hasn't even considered before and has been unheard of. And thus, in verse 15, we see her interest peaked. She says, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw again. Now, the reason that he didn't right at this moment give her what she was asking, she said, give me this water, is because she was still thinking in the material realm, and she was still thinking about things that were material rather than spiritual. And secondly, her depth of reason for wanting salvation was far too shallow. Remember that Jesus taught a parable about the sower and the seed. And he said that some seed fell on such ground that it was so shallow that when the sun beat upon that ground or heated that ground, it sprang up all right, but it didn't last long. It was soon gone. Some people are like that. They want the immediate effect of salvation, but they don't want the long-term effect of salvation. And so this woman was at that point of being shallow ground. And Jesus wanted her to be deep ground. He wanted the seed to really take hold in her heart. And so here, she's not ready for that. She wants her immediate needs met, as it were, just the surface things met, as it were. Some people have that attitude toward Christ. They only want him to make them rich, wealthy, and healthy, and all those kind of things, but they don't want the real transformation that God is in the business of doing in lives of people. So Jesus decides we're going to plow up this ground pretty deep in our heart. I'm really going to go to the root of her problems because we haven't gotten there yet. So in verse 16 begins another point, and that is, if there is no conviction, there's no salvation. And I think that's true, and you'll find that to be true in life. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict people, and that's his business to do that, of their sin and their true need and the reason why they need Christ, they won't come to Christ. There has to be a need made apparent to them. A lostness. They've got to feel lost in order to come to Christ. David Brainerd was one of those kind of young men. He was a young fellow living in the 1700s up in New England. And he was living in a Christian's home. And every day they were having devotions in that home. And young Brainerd was really getting under conviction as God's word was read and expounded and the meaning of it brought out around the table of that home. And yet the man of that home would not speak to him about his soul at that time. And Brainerd tells that he had to go out and walk in the wilderness of Connecticut to work off the conviction because it was so deep upon him. And finally, when he turned green with conviction, only then did the man said, here's what you need to do to come to Christ. I don't advocate that particular, but I think that sometimes we pick green fruit or fruit that isn't ripe for salvation. And consequently, they don't experience the depth of conviction. If there was more conviction today in the hearts of people about the sinfulness of their sin, there would be no more true conversions. So Jesus is going to plow the ground deep in her soul. In verse 16, you see, go and call your husband and come here. That's the one question and the one subject she would just as soon avoid. Don't even bring it up. Why I've come alone. But he said, go and call your husband. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. Technically, she was right at that moment. But she knew that she had not told him everything by saying, I have no husband. Because you will see here, he said, you've said well. You said truthfully, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands. I don't know whether she divorced them all or whether they died of her cooking or what it was. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. In other words, he revealed the real depth of her problem and the guilt and the burden that she felt and had lived with over these years of her situation there in Samaria. He brought it right out into the open. Do you think he brought it out in order to accuse her, in order to embarrass her, in order to shame her and tell her what an awful person she was and how unworthy she was of his salvation, how unworthy she was of being in his presence? Do you think he did that for that purpose? No, not at all. He brought it out so that she could see how sinful she was. And to realize that he knew all about it. That you can hide nothing from God. There's a verse of scripture that is really something back in the book of Hebrews. Let me find it here. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Consider this morning. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is unknown to the eyes of the Lord Jesus. There she was standing in the presence of the eternal God made flesh. And he read her to the depth of her core, of her being. And he does us. You're no different than she was, or I am. She was seen for what she was and what she had done. And all of her sin was brought right out into the open there. So what is her response to this? Well, sin wants to shrink from admitting its error and its guilt. And it doesn't want to disclose what really is true. And she didn't want to say that. Then you'll notice that sin is uncovered, brings repentance. That's his purpose, is to bring her to a point of repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to confess it and to forsake it. It means to turn about and start in a new direction. It means to take a new attitude and a new way of thinking about our life and about these things that are contrary to the will of God. When we repent, we give it all to the Lord and never go back and pick it up ever again. That sin is behind us. We've turned away from it. And so, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, he was calling her to repent and to turn from the error of her way. And sin, as I say here, is the purpose of this part of this discussion was to bring her to repentance. And then she says, well, I want to discuss something else. It's getting a little hot here. Have you ever talked to somebody about spiritual things and then they want to, oh, did you see that bird over there? Or, wow, what about the weather? Or did you hear about this? Or what about this? So this woman said, I think a good discussion right now to get the field level again, we'll talk about religious things. And we'll talk about where worship and the kind of worship that we should be involved in. And so she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's come from Jew to sir to prophet. She's making progress, don't you think? She's getting a better idea of who she's talking to here. She says in verse 20, our fathers worship on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. She says that's a subject that always gets a debate. That levels the field and we can really fight over this issue of where to worship. Where we ought to worship. Either here in this mountain, and that's what they had discovered, that is that Gerizim was the mountain that you ought to go to. And the Jews said, no, Jerusalem in the temple is where you ought to go to. And may I just say this, that people are sometimes hung up over these kind of things. They think that there's one spot that's holier than another. So they make their trips and pilgrimages to those spots in order to worship at that spot, or to drink that water, or to touch that stone, or do something else as though there's some inherent blessing or grace given to those that have visited certain places and done certain things. That's not true, of course. So the question here really is not where to worship at all. That's not the discussion. That's not the issue. But rather, discussion should be how to worship and who to worship. In verse 20 here, he says, our fathers worship this mountain, but you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. And in verse 21, Jesus responds and says, it's not where, but it's who or whom to worship. It's who we worship, not where we worship. Verse 21 says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll never, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, worship him, the Father." And that's true today, isn't it? We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. We don't have to have a temple to worship God. We have, we can worship him where we are, but we can, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't gather for worship, but it's not where we worship that is the important word here, but who we worship. "You worship," Jesus continued in verse 22, "you worship what you do not know. We worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I want you to notice here that Jesus didn't say, "Anybody can do whatever they want to. Your religion is just as good as mine, or your ways are just as equal as mine. It doesn't matter. Everybody has his own religion, or everybody has his own faith." Jesus didn't say that here. He says, you worship what you don't know, but salvation is of the Jews. What does he mean by that? He means it goes all the way back to the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants, generation after generation, those patriarchs of the Jewish people, and that they all pointed to Jesus Christ, because salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ, and he is or was a Jew. So salvation is of the Jews. It's not this broad thing of whatever strikes your fancy is just as good and just as equal as anything else. We live in this age called pluralism, where everybody's supposed to be equal on that basis and that all religions are equal. It's not true. Jesus said it wasn't true. So he pointed that out to her, that salvation is of the Jews. Only true religion is acceptable to him. Only true worship, shall I say, is acceptable. "The hour is coming," he said, "and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God is a seeker of such to worship him." I want to concentrate just a moment on the word worship. It is so misunderstood today. And it's not religious ceremony that counts. It's not religious repeating of certain phrases or prayers or reciting of these things or whatever. I think multitudes of people go to church and never worship. Jesus said that true worship is to worship the Father as Spirit and in truth. From the word Spirit there, you'll notice, is not capitalized. It means from the depth of one's being, and it means also in truth. It means it must be consistent with what is truth. Where do you find that? The Scriptures. That's truth, isn't it? Jesus said, "Thy word is true." We will see that in a moment. But that's the only worship that is acceptable to God. You can come here and you can sing the songs and bow your head with the prayers that are said and so on and not worship. Worship comes when we open our hearts to the Lord and we say, "Lord, speak to me. I need to hear your voice. I need to be challenged by your word. I need to surrender my life to you. I need what you've got to say to me." People don't worship God because, first of all, it's hard. And secondly, it makes you vulnerable, because God may say some things to us. But notice what he says, that these are the true worshipers, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Isn't it amazing that an eternal God who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent could seek true worshipers? He wants true worshipers. He seeks them. He's looking for the people who truly worship him, and not just the people that go through the motions, but who truly worship him and pour out their hearts to him, and he can speak to them and pour in his grace and his mercy to them. Only true worship is acceptable to him. How do we know? How can we know the fount of all truth? Verses 25 and 26. One, intelligent, intellectual knowledge is not enough. The woman responds by saying,
I know the Messiah is coming, who is called to Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, expose everything, correct all problems, and so on. She knew some theology, didn't she? She knew something. She heard something about a Messiah coming. But Jesus, but intellectual knowledge is not enough. And truth, then, is revealed, as I said, through the Word of God, in the written Word of God, what that Bible that we have in our hands. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Secondly, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Did he not say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? He is the ground of all truth. That's resisted today, but it's still true. He is the ground of all truth. And by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit, when he has come, Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. So in combination with the Word of God revealing the incarnate Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts and speaks to us and reveals his truth to us. And thus we come to know the fount of all truth based upon that fact. And Jesus, this passage ends with this. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He never said that to Nicodemus, but he said that to this woman in Samaria. "I am he." Now, there's another thing about this, is you will see that the word "he" is italicized. In your Bible, it means that that word was not in the original text, but was supplied by translators to give sense to it. In this case, we take the word "he" off, and he simply says, "I am." You know where that came from, don't you? Way back there in Exodus, where Moses met God at the burning bush, and he said, "Who are you, God, that I can tell these people in Egypt?" He said, "Tell them I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. I need nothing outside of myself. I am complete in myself." And thus Jesus is giving her the word of deity. He's using that term to describe himself, and perfectly right to describe himself as that, because he is deity. And so she finds herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that's why she went running into that village saying, "Come and see this man. Hear this man. He's revealed me for what I am and seen me through and through and loves me in spite of it and has given me everlasting water of everlasting life." May God take his word and drive it into our hearts today that Christ is still interested in people, all people, whoever they are, and meets them in their need. Would you prepare to stand and sing with us 398, "Like the Woman at the Well"? It calls us.